Amen. Amen. If you do have a Bible, I invite you please to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10, all the way to chapter 7, verse 14, is this morning's passage. If you don't have a Bible of your own, I believe it's page 556 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10 and following. This is God's word. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So how do we live the good life? You ever ask that question or a question like it? How do we live the good life? How would you answer that question? Well, Dr. Robert Waldinger, who is a professor of psychiatry at Harvard School of Medicine, along with Dr. Mark Schultz, recently wrote a book called The Good Life. It's based on, quote, the longest-running scientific study of adult life ever conducted. And it's aimed at answering that question. The study notes that when asked, high percentages of millennials believe the good life is found in getting rich, getting famous, and in work achievements, career achievements. And yet Waldinger and Schultz found that as fame, fortune, and achievements increased among those people, they say, quote, general happiness levels have decreased. And so they suggest, rather than pursuing fame, fortune, achievements, the study would say things like, build strong connections with other people. Sense the limited nature of time and prioritize your own emotional well-being. Prioritize experiences that are going to build fellowship with others rather than pursuing material things. And underneath those suggestions is this idea that those things will increase our happiness, and our own personal happiness is the key to living the good life. Well, all due respect to Waldinger and Schultz, long before their study, King Solomon conducted a divinely inspired study of his own. And according to the book of Ecclesiastes, The good life is neither found in fame, fortune, achievements, nor in human relationships, emotional well-being, relational experiences, or personal happiness. The good life is fundamentally lived in connection to God. And that is this morning's passage. So how do we live the good life? Well, the text's argument is this: live the good life by embracing God and his better wisdom. Live the good life by embracing God and his better wisdom. And our passage is going to give us three encouragements for doing that. Right? First, to submit to the sovereign God. Second, to deepen in God's wisdom of what is better. And then third, to consider God in all times. And so that's where we're headed this morning. Let's dive right into it. First, in living the good life, submit to the sovereign God. And so in Ecclesiastes, we know that King Solomon, in the persona of the preacher, really has been conducting his own study of sorts, right? It's like he's gone out into the lab of life to test all of this life's offerings to see what of this life is going to provide lasting meaning. And so he's gone out there and he's tested wisdom and pleasure and work, time, relationships, prosperity, only to conclude that all of it is vanity, right? That word is hevel in the Hebrew. It doesn't mean most fundamentally meaningless. It means vapor, breath. Apart from God, he has found that nothing of this life lasts or satisfies. He goes on to say that wisdom then teaches us to see life under the sun from the perspective of the one who governs it from beyond the sun. To see that the things of this life are not ultimate. So look to Christ who is. He is the one who can satisfy, who can provide lasting meaning. And then fear God in life, enjoy the things God has given and ordained here and now, right? That has been more or less the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes. And this morning, the preacher continues his study by focusing on the good life. The Hebrew word tov appears 11 times in this text, 9 of which it's translated either good or better. The question of what is good and better dominates the passage. And so if there is a theme to all of these seemingly random proverbs, that's it, tov. Right? What's good for us as we navigate this hevel world? What makes up the good life? And it's obvious in verses 10 to 12 that God is going to be central to all of this, right? Those verses encourage God, not us, ordains what's best. Look at verses 10 to 12, chapter 6. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what's good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life while he passes like a shadow? Can you detect the sovereignty of God in those verses? Whatever has come to be already has been named. Right? A name, commonly in the Old Testament, is more than just a label. It encapsulates a thing's being and nature, right? So when God names something, it's because he knows that thing. Even more, it's because he has authority over that thing. The preacher is underlining the fact that God sovereignly ordains and rules everything. Friends, all that has come into being has already been named. Right? Like we see in Genesis 1, everything exists because God has called it forth by name, and he reigns over it all, right? The existence, the character, the quality of all things has been established by God. God knows it, he's named it, because he's ordained it, and he rules over it. God is such a great and sovereign God. But then he goes on to show us that we are not. Right? The preacher also says, and it's known what man is. Right, our lives, he says, are few, vain, and we pass through them like a shadow. And so in contrast to this God who knows, names, and rules everything, friends, we are so small. And he says that's not even a secret, right? We may act as though sometimes the universe revolves around us, but it is known what man is. Even the longest human lives are but a few days before the eternal God. Our time on earth, he says, is vanity. It's a breath that comes and goes like a shadow because we are finite. And given how great and sovereign God is and how finite and small we are, the preacher concludes the same lesson that Job learned. That none can dispute with this God who is much stronger than us. Right? There's no advantage to arguing with him. In fact, the more words spent arguing with this great sovereign God, the more vanity, according to verse 11. And friends, all of that wise framing of who God is, who we are, of the folly of challenging him, all of that is teeing up the preacher's question of verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? So the question is not, what's morally good? God knows that. He's revealed it to us in his word, by the way. The question is, who knows what's good for us in life? And the answer is God. Right? Not even a PhD holding Harvard professor at the end of the longest running scientific study on adult life ever conducted truly knows what's good for us. The sovereign God does. God knows what makes our time on earth good. But then verse 12 asks a second question, this time prompting us to reflect that God, not us, not only ordains what's best, he knows what's coming next. He asks, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun, right? Who knows what's tomorrow's going to hold? Who among us can look down the path of life and see what's coming? The implied answer, again, of course, is not us, only God. Right, we learned this back in chapter 3. Do you remember? The eternal God is greater than his creation. He's independent of it. He exists in total self-sufficiency outside of it. While we are bound by time, God is not. He transcends the limitations of this time and space world. And this transcendent God ordains and sees the end from the beginning. He knows how it all fits together. He makes everything we read in chapter 3 beautiful in its time. All that he does endures. Nothing can be added or taken from it. And so the preacher's emphasizing here that while we are finite, while we are limited, while we are small, while our earthly lives are vanity, God is unfathomably eternal, transcendent, sovereign. He ordains what's best. He knows what is next. And so us living the good life begins with submitting to him. We may think at times, as many do, that it is perfectly appropriate to define the good life for ourselves and to pursue my own happiness in the fleeting things of the world. And yet the preacher here is helping us to take a step back and see, step one, understand God is the one who knows truly what is good for us. So submit to God. And so, friends, as we sit here together this morning, take a step back and ask questions like, have I been arguing with God? Have I been using many words in my heart to dispute with he who is much stronger than me? Have I been acting as though control over life really ought to be mine? And my happiness is the end of everything. Or am I running to God and falling at his feet in submission? Is my heart postured to look to God for what is good? So in taking the first wise step towards living the good life, submit to the sovereign God. And so God is great. He's sovereign. We are small. We're finite. We don't know what's good while we live. We can't see what's coming. We don't ordain what's best. We don't know what's next. So how do we navigate these days? Well, second encouragement here, we deepen with help and grace that God gives in God's wisdom for what is better. Right, verses 7 to 12 are this catalog of proverbs that give us God's wisdom to triage life so that we can step into what God says is better. You familiar with the term triage? Triage, as Gavin Ortland puts it, is, quote, a system of prioritization. I'm not a doctor, but as I understand it, in, say, an emergency room, they have to assess the condition of the patients and tend to the most urgent cases first. So if two people show up at the same time, one needs like a stitch on a finger, the other had a major accident, is bleeding out, they triage the situation, they prioritize the need, and then they help the more severe injury first. Well, sometimes triage is helpful to us in life, right? Say a gray area circumstance lands in front of you. Right, what do we do? How do we think about it? What concerns are going to help us know which way to go? What's the wise way to handle this or that? What's the better way for us to go in life? And sometimes we may filter those life decisions through questions. Like, is this or is that going to make me more temporally happy? Is this thing or that thing going to make me more comfortable in the world? Or we could, because God is sovereign, take the wisdom that he's about to give us in these proverbs, consider them, and let them be the filter we use to make decisions. We apply God's wisdom and move ahead. And so these verses aren't going to say everything about wisely living the good life, but they will continually say what's better, right? You'll notice that's what's being repeated over and over. This is better, that's better, this is better, that's better. They're going to give us a few wise principles to apply as we triage life's moments so that we can traverse this life well. And so here's the first principle. Wisdom that's better values hardship. That's the first principle, right? And according to chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, that hardship begins with valuing death. The preacher says it's wise and better to value that death is coming for all of us. Right, look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So again, names in the Old Testament are tightly associated with the person. The person's identity and reputation is wrapped up in their name oftentimes. Moreover, perfumed ointments, which were used for healing and for helping someone smell nice, they were rare and expensive extravagances. And so he's saying who we are, a good character, a good reputation, is better than a precious ointment, right? We get that. We probably agree. But then the preacher completes the thought, and he says, in the day of death, then the day of birth. Now, shouldn't that one be the other way around? Right, the day of birth is a day of new life and celebration. The day of death is the day of sadness and sorrow. And so how is death better? Well, the preacher might be saying any number of things. Maybe he means that when death comes, it's better to go to the grave with a good reputation than go wealthy and smelling nice. Right? And the day of death marks the end of our opportunity to soil our reputations. And that way, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Or maybe he's reiterating what he said in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That the dead are more fortunate than the living in the sense that they're no longer subject to the vanity and oppression of the world. Right? Birth is the first day in a fallen world, and a lifetime of toiling and suffering in it awaits, whereas death is the day of being released from all of that. And that way, the day of death is better. Or maybe, and this is where I tend to think where he's going with this, this might be the first taste of the meal to come in the next couple of verses. that show us that we are going to learn far more by looking ahead to death than we ever will looking back to a day of celebration. And that way, the day of death is better. The preacher might be making any one of those points, maybe several of them. Either way, for the Christian, just sit with that sentiment. How wonderfully true it is. Death is life on earth completed for us. Death is crossing the finish line of faith's race. Death is finally arriving to our heavenly home. And so there are a variety of ways that looking ahead to death benefits us, and the preacher emphasizing that wisdom values that. And so the preacher's drawing our attention to death, but then he just sits us down right there for a moment. Right, verses 2-4. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So the preacher places us at a funeral, right at the house of mourning, and he says, funerals are better than parties. Sorrow is better than laughter. Wisdom hangs out in the house of mourning. Foolishness hangs out in the house of pleasure. Well, if you've ever lost a loved one and you've spent actual time in the house of mourning, you might be thinking, how can that possibly be true? I've experienced that. It is horrible. There is no way that is better than going and having some joy and celebration and fun. So why would the preacher ever say something like this? Well, here it is, because funerals, death, sadness, sorrow, mourning teach us all a lesson that we must learn. Teaches us that we all are going to end up at that one place of death ourselves. All of us. And we all must lay that impending reality to our own hearts and prepare for it. Right? Think about it. The house of feasting is not innately bad. In fact, all throughout Ecclesiastes, the preacher is saying, eat, drink, toil with joy and gladness. Enjoy those moments that God gives you. But at a party, we're just having fun. We're not thinking all that deeply. The party doesn't add anything eternally meaningful to our lives. And so, yes, enjoyment's good, but maybe there is a layer of superficiality there. Whereas we are forced to get real about eternal things in the house of mourning. Right? As much as we might want to escape the thought of death, which is sin's curse, at a funeral, we cannot escape it, right? We are confronted with our own mortality, because over there in that box is a dead loved one. There's a body right there. And we are reminded that our own time on this earth is short, and that either heaven or hell awaits, and our souls must be prepared. And then our hearts are stirred and sobered. Friends, in the house of mourning, we are prompted to look to Jesus. This Jesus we've been praising and worshiping and singing to all morning, who when we were condemned before the holy God, bound to die, and then justly received the judgment of God forever, he came to save his people from it. And so Jesus became flesh and he lived the sinless life we never could have lived, only to offer himself as the sacrifice required to atone for our sin. Right? And so Jesus was crucified, bearing our sin, paying our penalty, dying our death. And though he was buried, friends, on the third day, he resurrected to life because he defeated sin and death, so that all who would repent of their sin and trust him in faith might be forgiven and saved to defeat death with him and in him. And now death for the Christian has no sting. Death for the Christian is entrance into eternal life with God. Right? It's like what Jesus said in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Funerals, sadness, mourning makes the heart glad because they take us by the hand and they lead us to Christ so that we might believe in him, be delivered from the hell of eternal death, and delivered unto the paradise of everlasting life with God. Do you believe? That was Jesus' question. Friends, we're not at a funeral today, but the text nonetheless moves us to consider the shortness of our earthly lives. We expect in the years to come, these pews are going to thin out some, because some of us are going to go home to glory, and that will be a bitter day, and that will be a joyful day. Those will be days when we see more of God's people making it to the end of the race and making it home. But that's going to happen for all of us. Do you believe was Jesus' question. The text pushes us to consider the shortness of our own lives, the surety of death, our own need to be prepared through faith in Jesus Christ. Are you prepared? Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? And if you're here today and you are not a Christian, we plead with you, we call you to repent and believe so that you might one day also be resurrected to life with God in Christ. But then Christians, funerals, death, sadness, in a wonderful way, reorients our time on earth, right? They train us to make the most of our lives. They show us that we ought not run after all the world's vain offerings, but use our lives for the Lord. Think about it. With every tear shed, we are reminded that only through Jesus is the day coming when all of his redeemed will gather with him in paradise and every tear will be wiped away. And so we live now in light of that coming day. The house of mourning preaches that sermon to our souls, and we need it, and it's good for us. And so the preacher's point is this: the wise, their hearts, don't run away from mourning into some constant party. The wise go to the house of mourning. They stare at the casket. They taste the saltiness of their own tears. They tell themselves, "My time is coming." And they learn great spiritual and eternal lessons from death and sadness. So go to the house of mourning. Don't waste a good funeral. Right? View death as a spiritual fodder that to strengthen your faith and spur you on to live a good life. Friends, don't waste a good trial. Don't treat your sorrows as some useless experience that you just need to get rid of as soon as possible. Treat it as an experience that God means to point you to him and eternity. As hard as hardships are, they aren't there by mistake. God is sovereign, remember. So ask you to give the Lord to give you a heart to learn from them. Wisdom that's better values hardships, including the certainty of death. But wisdom that's better also values the hardship of rebuke, right? That's verses 5 and 6. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. So in contrast to the rebuke of the wise, there is the song and the laughter of fools. So if you would, in your mind's eye, imagine with me taking a car ride on a nice sunny day with a friend. This friend is super fun-loving. This is not the person who is ever willing to go deep with you. The windows are down. That friend is telling jokes and cracking you up, and you are laughing together. and then a silly, catchy pop song that you both know comes on the radio, so you blast it, and you're cruising, and you're both singing at the top of your lungs, and you're having a great time. Would you rather take that ride or sit across from a wise friend who's rebuking you of your sin? Now, of course, we would all choose the ride. But which one in the long run is better for us? When was the last time a few jokes in a pop song taught you anything spiritually or eternally meaningful? Thorns were like kindling. They would crackle really loud. They would get really bright. They'd burn fast, and then they would just burn out. They would get a fire going, but they wouldn't keep a fire going. And here the preacher's saying that the drive, the laughter, the silliness, the singing, the foolishness is such vanity. It's like the sticks and thorns that crackle in the fire under a pot, right? They're loud, they're bright, but then they quickly burn out and they never even warm the stew in the pot. Foolish laughter is vanity that comes and goes and adds not an ounce of lasting meaning to our lives. But how eternally and spiritually valuable is the wise friend's godly rebuke? Right? A good rebuke points us heavenward. A good rebuke shapes our character in Christ's likeness, prepares us for heaven, matures us for earthly service to our King. In fact, Solomon writes in Proverbs 12:1, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Can't get more direct than that. All right, so we're all asking, do I value rebuke? Or am I content to surround myself solely with fun-loving friends who will never probe deeper into my life? Brothers and sisters, the Lord's plan for all Christians is to have a deeper, more meaningful web of relationships in the context of local church membership, where all the members love each other so much, where all the members care so much about one another growing in Christ, that we not only have fun together, but we're willing even to rebuke one another for good when necessary. And if you're here today and you find yourself not wanting those kinds of relationships, let me just encourage you to recognize that impulse is not God's better wisdom. Probably it's your own prideful heart. And so would you listen to the Lord today? Commit yourself to the local church, and then as members, cultivate those relationships. But as we prayed earlier, pray for a culture of discipling in our church where it's just so strong and normal for all of the members to both give and receive godly encouragement and criticism for one another's good. Pray and ask the Lord for wise friends who love you enough to rebuke you. Not just fun-loving, foolish friends who like to go take that cruise. Pray for a humble heart to receive wise rebukes. Pray that God would make each of us that wise friend who's willing to give them. And so as we triage life, let's not prioritize that which will make us purely, momentarily happy, but that which God says is good for our souls. So whether it be at the house of mourning, learning from the schoolmaster of death, or in the room of rebuke, wisdom that is better values hardship. You want the good life, that's better. Preacher also says wisdom that's better avoids hazards. Right, look at verses 7 to 10. The preacher is warning us against things that are going to hurt our hearts and our spirits. First one is corruption, right? That's verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So we've already learned throughout the book that oppression runs rampant in this world under the sun, right? According to chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, those at the top of the world's power structures keep prosperity for themselves, and they oppress the poor beneath them. You guys remember that from chapter 5? Well, now the preacher says, given that fact, even wise people are sometimes driven to do something that's mad and foolish, like taking a bribe. And that would corrupt their hearts. And so even wisdom itself, though it is better, will not infallibly keep us on the right track, right? Corruption is a hazard that will threaten our hearts. So is impatience, pride, and anger, right? That's 8 and 9. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. So beginning something can be really exciting, but finishing it is even better, right? Starting a race is great. Crossing the finishing line is way better. But to finish life's race, wisdom says we need to learn to wait on the Lord. We need to learn to trust Him, to be patient and humble and long-suffering. And so He says, don't let your spirit become proud. Don't be impatient. Don't be quick to erupt in anger. Along with corruption, impatience, pride, anger are harmful hazards to our hearts. So as we read nostalgia, right? Verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So I'm guessing we can all probably look back to a time or season of our life when we can look back and say, those were the glory days, right? Nothing was better than that. When I was a kid, let me tell you, there was no internet. We would ride our bikes around all day long, and it was just a healthy, great lifestyle, not like today. The preacher chokes on that kind of nostalgia and vomits it out. Because he said that, as he said previously in the book, the Lord holds the past, the present, and the future in His hands, and He's going to make all things beautiful in His time. He's pulling it all together, and He doesn't want us to miss today while we are pining for the past. So instead, be faithful in the time God has put you in right now, rather than lamenting the loss of what was. And if you feel the discomfort of changing times and a little less at home in the world on this day, may that only point you to heaven and get your heart longing even more for your true home as you serve God in this moment. And so as we triage life, let's not passively allow the hazards of corruption, impatience, pride, anger, nostalgia to just run free in our hearts. Let's be diligent to confess them and to move forward, to strive with God and His help without them, right? Let's make decisions that cultivate holiness according to God's wisdom. So wisdom that's better values hardship, it avoids hazards, it also values wisdom itself. And that's verses 11 and 12, which elaborate what a help an inheritance provides, right? Like, no duh, that would be great if I inherited a bunch of money and maybe some land somewhere. But being wise with that inheritance, he says, protects us, right? When financial hardship hits, that inheritance there, handled wisely, keeps us afloat. It's a means of our survival. Similarly, though, wisdom, while we just learned it's not infallible, it can protect and preserve us, right? When we fear the Lord and we gain His wisdom, that wisdom helps us make sound decisions. It keeps us away from trouble. It stabilizes us in life, and it is our advantage. And so as we triage life, are we filtering decisions through our own wisdom, which will surely let us down? Or are we looking in the Word of God for His wisdom and letting that guide us? And so verses 1 to 12 give us wise principles for triaging life and in striving for the good life. Friends, receive them. Take in what God just said and deepen in God's wisdom for what is better. Value hardship. Avoid that which God says are hazards to your heart, and value wisdom which is found in His Word. Grip those trustworthy handles as you walk your way through life. So in living the good life, submit to the sovereign God, then deepen in God's wisdom of what is better. Lastly, in living the good life, consider God in all times. Consider God's unalterable work. We read in verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? So this reference to crooked, I don't think it means what's morally bad or sinful. It's just talking about God's inscrutable providences, which he has set, which we walk through. And the idea is that we cannot straighten out what God has made crooked. We can't change what God himself has ordained. Right? Which means that if God has taken your plan for life and he's just bent it in a different direction and you can't change it, if your life is full of frowning providences, challenges that you don't want, consider that God has ordained these things and trust him. And remember that while we can't change what God has ordained or overcome, can't overcome the vanity of the world, we can't overcome the curse, God is the one who will make all the hard, crooked things beautiful in time. We cannot make frowning providences smile, but God will. William Cowper was an English poet who, though he really struggled through some hard trials in life, he penned a hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Maybe you're familiar with it. Here are the words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break, and blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he holds a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God is the one who ordains what we walk through. He's also the one who will polish up all the tragedies, all the suffering, and make them sparkle and shine with the beauty of his goodness and grace. He's the one who can take Joseph through slavery and prison and make him a prince over Egypt in order to provide for his people until Joseph cried out, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. He's the one who takes his son dying on a cross, the darkest, most sorrowful day in history, and he makes it the most joyful day of salvation the world most desperately needed. He's the one, as we read earlier from Isaiah 46, who declares the end from the beginning, whose counsel shall stand until all his purposes are accomplished. He's the one who, as we confessed from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, who is the infinite, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. This God is perfect in providence. His work is unalterable. Take a moment now and personalize that. Whatever frowning providence you might be walking through, God has ordained it, and he is purposefully in control of it, even though you are not, and he will reap something good from it. So where does all that wonderful theology leave us, right? If God really is this sovereign, if he really is this perfect in providence, how might we respond? Well, the preacher leaves us with two quick thoughts for living the good life. First, he says, in prosperous times, be joyful. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Yes, the house of mourning is a valuable teacher, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't enjoy God's gifts. We should. Which means if you wake up feeling good tomorrow, and you're able to get to the beach, and it's beautiful, and you get to have lunch with a friend, enjoy it and give thanks to God. The sovereign God providentially blessed you with that day. Enjoy it. He also says, in adverse times, consider God's purpose. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In the frowning providences, trust God. He's given you that day as well. Also for a good reason, one of which we read is so that we would not see what's coming after us, so that we would then look ahead in life and all we'd see is a big question mark instead of a period, so that we would know that we're not God and he is, so that we would live each day moment by moment in dependence upon him. So twice in these last verses, the preacher tells us to consider. The good life is one that considers God in all times. It's one that remembers God's perfect providence and unalterable work, and then enjoys prosperous times and trusts God in adverse ones. And so how's that going? Are you considering God? Are you turning to him in joyful trust regardless of what he has given you? And if not, will you? It's one of God's keys to the good life. And so the preacher is showing us how to live the good life. It all centers around God. And the text kind of leaves us at a fork in the road. Right? Will we follow the world looking for fame and fortune and achievements and human relationships and our own emotional well-being and relational experiences and personal happiness, looking for the good life and all of that? Or will we live the good life by embracing God and his better wisdom? Will we submit to the sovereign God? Will we deepen in his wisdom of what is better? And will we consider God in all times? Will we turn to Jesus for salvation and then walk with God according to the wisdom and strength he gives? Friends, live the good life. Let's pray. Father, how precious your word is. Help us to receive it and be changed by it so that we can obey it. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.